Now would you turn, please, to the portion of Scripture that Dan read to us in Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through to verse 14. And as you're looking that up, I'd like to thank Pastor Todd for the very warm welcome I've received and the opportunity to come and to minister in this particular context, which is a very special service in the life of the church. I count it a real privilege to be here. I do apologize for the accent in advance. I hope you can understand me. At Matthew Murray's church this morning, somebody told me, Australians don't have an accent. Well, we think that about ourselves as well. But it's lovely to be with you. And I want to turn your attention to this portion of Scripture that we read together, to one of the best known, worst translated, but most instructive portions of the Word of God. Think about it. Two people go up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Both engage in prayer, and both return home believing that they have prayed. But only one has true dealings with God in his devotions that day, and the other is a hypocrite and is rejected by God. Now, you may have thought that the one who was acceptable to God was the one whose life matched his profession of faith, and the one who was rejected by God was the one who came into the temple with his life in a moral shambles. But in fact, it's the very opposite. And that's because one approached God in God's way, and the other approached God in his own way. And if we are to find acceptance with God, we have got to come to God in God's way. The outline is very simple tonight. You have two men in this passage, you have two prayers, and you have two outcomes. Two men. So you have a Pharisee and a tax collector. Now, immediately we hear that this man is a Pharisee, we conclude that he's going to be the villain of the piece. After 2,000 years of accumulative Christian understanding, we associate Pharisees with legalistic hypocrites. They're the ones who Jesus didn't like. The other man is a tax collector, and because tax collectors are usually respectable pillars of the establishment, it comes as no great shock to us that God accepted his prayer. But the very opposite is true in Jesus' day. If you think of some local politician who in France during the days of Nazi occupation, who made himself rich by licking the boots of the Nazis, you'll get some understanding how Jews felt towards tax collectors in the first century. They didn't simply make sarcastic jokes about tax collectors. They crossed the street to avoid them. They cursed them. They spat on them, and if they could have got away with it, they would have lynched them because they betrayed the people of God into the hands of the enemies of God. The Romans had the policy of auctioning the position of tax collector off to the person who would take the lowest wage. And then they turned a blind eye when that tax collector engaged in repetitive charging or overcharging. And so these people made themselves rich by exploiting and by betraying their own people to the enemies. And so in the New Testament, you find tax collectors always associated with the worst groups of people, tax collectors and sinners, harlots and tax collectors and sinners, tax collectors and pagans. They betrayed the people of God into the hands of the enemy of God. But it is the prayer of the tax collector that God receives, and it is the prayer of the Pharisee that God rejects. So we have two men. That brings us to our second point, two prayers. Now look at the prayer, first of all, then, of the Pharisee. Look at verse 11. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I get." Now, do you notice anything interesting about that prayer? Anything peculiar? Anything unusual? Well, what is prayer? Prayer is coming and praising God and asking God for help. You notice there's no praise in that prayer except for himself. And there's no asking, there's no request made in that prayer. Now imagine you went into the doctor and you said to the doctor, "Doctor, I want you to know that I'm in superb health. I want you to know that there's nothing wrong with me whatsoever. My physique is ideal." You've got to use your imagination a little bit. My circulation is A1. I've no infections, no ailments. There's nothing wrong with me whatsoever. I'm not like all the other miserable wretches that I saw in the waiting room. There's nothing wrong with me at all. Now, what could a doctor do for such a person? What would a doctor do with such a person? He would receive nothing because he felt his need of nothing. Now, Jesus made that point spiritually. He said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. Now, the Bible makes it clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone here in this building stands in need of the forgiveness of God. But not everyone senses that. Not everyone feels that. Not everyone is aware of that fact. They feel themselves to be very well, thank you. They're not what the Puritans called sensible sinners. But when God begins to work on a heart and begins to reveal the true condition of the heart, then that person is brought to see their need before God. Now, this man was in need. But he's playing little mind games with himself to blind himself to his need before God. Notice how he concentrates on his achievements and he ignores his failures. Notice how he congratulates himself on all the sins that he hasn't committed, like adultery or extortion. But what about the sins that he had committed, like pride? Like an unloving attitude towards the tax collector. What about the sins of the heart, the sins that are hidden from the outward eye? When Jesus says, even if a man looks at a woman lustfully, he has already violated the seventh commandment. Or if he has hatred in his heart, he has already violated the sixth commandment. What about those sins? But he concentrates on the good things that he has done and he ignores his moral failings before God. And that's what self-righteous people do. Secondly, in this little mind game exercise that he's playing, notice that he's compensating for his failures with legalistic righteousness. Notice he says, I fast twice a week, I give a tithe of all that I possess. The Pharisees had the practice of fasting on Mondays and Thursdays. And they tithed everything, even weighing out the very herbs and spices that they used in their kitchen to flavor their food, setting a tenth aside for God. And this kind of notion that if you go beyond what God requires, that somehow God will take that into account. And in the ultimate balance of the scales, as long as the good outweighs the bad, somehow you'll gain acceptance before God. It's quite illogical, of course. It's like peering before the magistrate and saying, yes, I know I was caught speeding, driving down the main street at 100 miles an hour, but I want you to know that I wash and polish that car every Saturday, and that car is immaculate, and I want you to take that into consideration. As if somehow the good that you do, going beyond even what God requires, as long as that outweighs the bad, you'll be okay. So this man has no sense of need before God, and he has no sense of need before God because he's playing these little mind games, because he's compensating for his sin by legalistic righteousness. He's concentrating on his achievements and ignoring his failures. And then, of course, he's comparing himself to others and their greater failures. So he says, I thank you that I am not like adulterers, extortioners, or even like this tax collector. Now that again is what people do. And you'll always find somebody worse than yourself. Somebody that makes you feel a little better about yourself and a little bit more morally superior than they are. And that, of course, is why people love to read the gossip press, and they love to hear about Tiger Woods' indiscretion, or they love to read about paedophiles, because somehow it just makes them feel a little bit better, a little bit morally superior about themselves, and it blinds them to their true need before God, that they've actually sinned and offended a holy and a righteous God. So this man prays, but he doesn't ask for anything. And he doesn't ask for anything because he doesn't feel his need of anything, because he has blinded himself to his need with these little mind exercises that he's engaging in. Look at the prayers, then, secondly, of the tax collector. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Spurgeon calls it a holy telegram. We would call it a holy text message. It's short, it's to the point, and it's direct. Notice three things about this prayer. Notice, first of all, the humility that he displayed. We're told in verse 13, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast. Now it says he stood at a distance. At a distance from what? Well, where was he? He was in the temple. What was so special about the temple during Jesus' day? Well, at the center of the temple was the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies was housed the Ark of the Covenant. Above the Ark of the Covenant, God was said to reveal his presence in a special and an unusual way. God was there. Just as when the church assembles today, God is there. Where Jesus said, where two or three are met together in my name, there am I in the midst. That Jesus is with believers when they meet as a church in a way that he isn't with them at home. That's why it's important to come to church. But here this man, under the old covenant, he's standing at a distance. God has revealed his presence there. And he hangs his head. And he beats his breast and he cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. His whole posture is characterized by deep, deep humility. In contrast to the Pharisee who's strutting about the Holy of Holies as proud of as a peacock, preening himself and congratulating himself on his spiritual and moral health, this man feels unworthy to approach God. Now, humility is absolutely essential if we are to approach God in the right way. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says humility is the chief of all Christian graces. It is the hallmark of the true child of God. If you want to know if somebody is truly a converted, truly a Christian, you look for the grace of humility. Because humility is the very essence of the Christian position. The Christian position is this, that I have no confidence in myself. and I place my absolute confidence in God. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. If you are to be saved, and if you are to be made right with God and receive this salvation that the three candidates for baptism so eloquently testified to, you've got to realize that the only contribution that you can make to your salvation is the sin that makes that salvation necessary. That's the only contribution you can bring. There's nothing in you to commend you to God. You need to humble yourself before God and really realize that there's nothing you can do, no work that you can engage in that can merit the salvation of God. The humility that he displayed. Secondly, notice the sin that he confessed. He says, God be merciful. And if we were to translate this as accurately as we could and as accurately as we should, we would have to translate it like this. God be merciful to me, this sinner. There's a definite article there in Greek. And this man, you see, he doesn't just see himself as a sinner. He sees himself as the sinner. He sees himself as the foulest and filthiest person that stood on the face of the globe that day. He was the sinner. It's a bit like the truth that Paul expressed when he described himself as the chief of sinners. Do you think Paul was the greatest sinner that ever lived? Well, is Hitler not a greater sinner than the Apostle Paul? I think he might have been. Was Idi Amin not a greater sinner than the Apostle Paul? Was Stalin, Pol Pot, were they not greater sinners than the Apostle Paul? And you say, but Paul persecuted Christians. Idi Amin ate Christians. But you see, to reason like that is to miss the point. It's as they reflected on the greatness and the holiness of God, and as they were exposed to the sinfulness of their own hearts, they felt themselves to be the sinner. The sinner. Do you feel your sin? Do you sense your sin? Or do you try to trivialize your sin as something that is insignificant? Your sin and my sin is offensive to God. We're told that even the very angels in the presence of God, who are holy creatures and who have never sinned, cover their faces and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That in the light of his uncreated holiness, they can't even look upon him, because his holiness is of an altogether different order. It's holiness lifted to the nth degree. And if those holy angels must cover their faces in the light of his holiness, what about us, who have sinned and rebelled and turned against God in thought and word and deed, repeatedly, time after time? One of the hardest things in becoming a Christian is to admit that the Bible's diagnosis about you is actually true, that you have sinned and offended a holy God. The humility he displayed, the sin that he confessed, and the mercy he desired. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now again, this is where our translations are very hopelessly inadequate. Because if we were to translate this as accurately as we could and as accurately as we should, we would have had to use an old English word, propitious. God be propitious to me, a sinner. And propitiation is a diversion in the wrath of God. That God is actually angry with our sin. It's something that is offensive to him. But propitiation is a turning away of that anger from the object that has provoked that anger, so that that anger falls on a substitute instead. It's a deflection in the wrath of God. Do you remember when the Challenger spaceship exploded as it entered again into the Earth's atmosphere? One of the reasons it exploded was because those little tiles that deflected the heat of entering again into the Earth's atmosphere away from the spaceship, one or two of those tiles were missing. Those tiles were known as propitiation tiles. They were a deflection. They were intended to deflect the heat away from the space shuttle. Well, propitiation is a deflection in the anger of God to a substitute. Now think of where this man is. He's in the temple. And in the temple, between him and the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, a sacrifice on an altar has just been offered. This man beats his breast and hangs his head. He just lifts his eyes to look at that bloody scene, that bloody sacrifice. And he cries out from the depths of his being, God, turn your anger, your justifiable anger from me, and let it fall on that sacrifice. Punish that sacrifice instead of me. And that's why he was accepted, because he came in God's way. He came humbly. He came confessing his sin. The Bible calls that repentance. And he comes pleading the sacrifice that had been offered. Now the final sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sacrifice that he made for sin on Calvary's cross, when the sin of everyone who would ever believe in him was laid on Jesus Christ, and God unleashed his wrath against the Son whom he loved, that they might be spared, that they might be freed, that they might be reconciled to God, that he died a substitutionary death. And that's the way you must come. That's why this man was accepted and why the other man was rejected, because he came in God's way. He came humbly, he came confessing his sin, and he came pleading the sacrifice. And if you're to find acceptance with God, like those people who had gone through the waters of baptism, if you are to know what it is to be saved, you must come humbly. You must come admitting what the Bible says about you is true, that you have sinned, and you must come pleading the sacrifice. Two men, two prayers, and finally two outcomes or two results. Look at the outcome as far as the Pharisee is concerned. Look at verse 11. The Pharisee stood up and prayed to himself, literally to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. He prayed to himself. Literally, towards himself. So here is a man who engages in an act of worship, but God doesn't hear it, God doesn't receive it, God doesn't accept it, because he hasn't come in God's way humbly, confessing his sin, pleading the sacrifice. And God rejects him. His prayers begin and end with himself. And all around this world, there are people, religious people, engaging in acts of worship that begin and end with themselves, because they don't come in God's way. You see, if there was any other way that you could find acceptance with God, if there was any other way that you could be forgiven other than by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you think God the Father would have sent Jesus into the world to die upon the cross? If there was some other way to be forgiven, you say that's your way, I'll come in my way. But if there was any other way other than the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross, would God have sent Jesus into the world to die the death that he died. That's blasphemous to say that. There is one way, and it's God's way. And it's to come humbly, to come pleading the sacrifice, and confessing your sin. Look at the outcome as far as the tax collector was concerned. Look at verse 14. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified. Justified. Here's a great biblical word, justified, justification. Now, when I was first converted, when I became a Christian, I was told that justification means just as if I've never sinned. Justification doesn't mean just as if I had never sinned. It does mean that, but it doesn't just mean that. It's what Martin Luther called the great transaction. So when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you accept him, as we heard earlier, when you accept him as your Savior and Lord, your sin is put to the cross. He died the substitutionary death. But his righteousness is put to you like a cloak, like a cover. It's imputed to you. You're covered in his righteousness, so that he not only died a substitutionary death, but he lived a substitutionary death. So at his baptism, when the voice from heaven came and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," all that he lived and all that he did that pleased God is taken and accredited to your account. We sang that just before the preaching. No condemnation. Now I dread, alive Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That my sins put to the cross, substitutionary death, his life in all its beauty and perfection is put to me. Let me give you an illustration. When I was a wee boy, as they would say in Ireland, when I was a wee boy, I had a very rich aunt, a very foolish aunt, and at my cousin's wedding, you know, it was ostentatious, it was extravagant. She had a private plane hired to fly across just as the bride and groom came out of the church to drop rice on the congregation. She didn't realize that the rice would pick up momentum, and it was like bullets being fired from the sky, and we all had to run and duck for cover. But she asked me to become page boy at my cousin's wedding, and she bought me a white tuxedo, a white frilly shirt with a dicky bow, and white trousers to match. And it was hanging up in my father's bedroom underneath some polythene, you know, a polythene cover on a hanger in the bedroom. And I had a friend who lived across the road, and he came out one day dressed as a cowboy, and he had a Stetson. He had a waistcoat, sheriff's badge, a gun, and was wearing his jeans. And I was insanely jealous over that outfit. And I said to him, "Well, you know, I have an outfit too." And he said, "Well, what kind of outfit do you have?" And I said, "Well, I have a James Bond outfit." And he says, "Well, let me see it." So I went into my father's bedroom and I removed the plastic cover, put on the frilly shirt, on the trousers, on the jacket, the tied the dicky bow the best that I could, got a gun from somewhere just to pretend one, in case you think Northern Ireland was actually worse than it was. And I got a toy gun, and we went out, and we then went up to the sort of local country park, and we jumped a few rivers, we hid in a few bushes, we rolled in some grass. And when I brought the suit back, there was a tear in the sleeve, there was grass stains, mud stains all over it. And I went back and I hung it up in my father's bedroom, the trousers on the hanger, put the jacket back on, the shirt, pulled the polythene back over it. And when my father came in, he nearly killed me. Rightly so. But my rich and foolish aunt, she took that dirty suit away. She dumped it. and she bought me a brand new one. Now listen, in the gospel, in Christ, if you come to God in God's way, that's what happens. He not only takes your sin away, but he clothes you in the righteousness of Christ. And if you're a Christian tonight, I have to tell you that in God's sight, you're as righteous as Jesus Christ himself. And you, that sounds blasphemous. Well, it would be blasphemous if it wasn't true, but it is true. Because that's what happens. Your sin is taken away and you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's how this man went home. He went home justified. Now let me ask you then this evening. You've witnessed three people wonderfully testify to their relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what's happened to them. Their sins have been washed away. And they have been clothed. You say, I know them. They still sin. Yes, they still sin. But they're not trusting in their own righteousness. They have received this righteousness that Paul says is by faith from first to last. And they're clothed in that righteousness. So this man went home justified. How are you going to go home? Justified? Declared righteous in the sight of God, sins forgiven, clothed in the righteousness. The gospel's great, isn't it? Because it tells us how we can find acceptance before God. And it's not by working up a righteousness in ourselves, it's by receiving this righteousness by faith. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. And the question that comes to you is then, do you believe? Do you believe? Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Come humbly. Come confessing your sin and acknowledging that your sin is offensive to God, but pleading the merits of the sacrifice that he offered up when he offered himself up on Calvary's cross. Because it's then and only then that you're justified before God. And my prayer, and I'm sure the prayer of Todd and Dan and the rest of the people that belong to this church, is that you would come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you might give up all hope of saving yourself and trust yourself to the only one who can save you, Jesus Christ himself. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that the gospel is good news. We thank you, O God, that through the Lord Jesus Christ, not only are our sins forgiven, but we're clothed in divine righteousness, in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that everyone in this building this evening might go home like this tax collector, justified, believing and trusting in the sacrifice that Jesus made upon the cross, depending on him to be made right with you, and that they might know, just like the three people who went through the waters of baptism testified to, that they might know what it is to be forgiven and to be accepted by God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.